Hi there. My name is Jeff Frankham, and I want to welcome you to C3 Ballina's Podcasts. We're so pleased that you can join us. And if you are ever in the Northern Rivers area, we would love to meet you. Our Sunday service starts at 10:30 a.m., but we also have great coffee and nibbles starting from 10. But right now, we pray that as you hear this talk, we pray your faith would grow and that your understanding of what it means to be a fully devoted follower of Jesus would become more real, more practical, and more empowering.
And so we just want to also welcome Jeff now as he comes. He's not quite ready. He's so great.
Okay, thank you, Carolyn. Well, we have a lot on this morning, but we're getting through everything really well. Good morning. Great to be with you here today. And at the beginning of the year, we sat down and with a couple of other people and worked out a preaching roster for 2024. We sort of had to think about what we would like to talk about, and we wanted to make room for God to spontaneously speak to us through our Sunday talks, like I'm doing here now. But we also wanted to plan out our year so that over 52 Sundays, we would cover a number of essential, important topics, rather than Sunday by Sunday just coming and working out whatever it was, the first thing that came into our head. We wanted to actually plan our menu out for the year, sort of like planning a food menu so that you cover all the food groups. How many people like ice cream? How many people love ice cream? Love ice cream, it's so good. But if that's all you eat, if you had 52 weeks of just ice cream, then you wouldn't be healthy at the end of the year. So part of our deal was at the beginning of the year working out what we wanted to cover this year. And today's talk was supposed to be about generosity. Generosity is important. It's an important attribute for all of us to have. And so on Monday, I started preparing it, had some key scriptures, did a basic outline, had a couple of thoughts. Still had many hours to pull it together in terms of having a talk for Sundays, but I like to start early so that things can percolate along. But by Wednesday, I felt myself becoming more and more disturbed, more and more distracted, more and more as I watched the news and heard what was going on in our nation, more and more just churning on the inside about some things that I felt were not right. Most of you know that we're reluctant to dive into some of the socio-political issues that seem to be more and more confronting for the Church of Jesus Christ. We've tried to make Jesus and our relationship with him the central thing of church life. Not some current controversy, not some hot topic that happens to be, not some end times theory or teaching that will distract us from the here and now. We've tried to make Jesus and our relationship with him the central thing of our Sunday talks. But today, hearing some of the comments from our leaders and others, I'm going to go off the reservation. I feel like I have to say something. I feel like I have to bring another perspective into the narrative that we're being told at the moment over and over again about where our society is and where people are up to. It seems that our society has produced of younger men, a generation of younger men, teenagers, 20-somethings, 30-somethings, not all of them, but a small majority who, when faced with life's difficulties, when these younger generation, when they're faced with relational problems, when they're faced with difficult differences over ideology, when they're faced with differences in belief or even their own mental health, it seems like that for a small and perhaps a growing number who are faced with these difficulties, their response is physical violence. Their response is to, okay, I'm going to use my fists, or I'm going to use what physical attributes I have to make this thing right. Which is a shocking thing, really. And it's particularly shocking when it's in the context of family relationships. And it's particularly shocking that women in the family relationships should not feel safe in their homes. It's a shocking situation that women are being killed, they're being bashed, they're being abused, or they end up in a hospital emergency rooms. It's a shocking thing, and because the one they love took out their anger or their frustration on them. This is shocking. And I agree with people organising the rally in Canberra last week that this is a national emergency. We need to do more to address this situation. But having said that, I don't think our government or previous ones has much of a clue about what to do to fix the problem. Because ultimately the issue is not one of external forces. It's not one of external things coming in. It's not simply more money that will solve this, or stricter bail conditions that will fix this, or other things, because the issue that we're facing, I believe, in some of the young men in our community particularly, is an issue of the heart. It's what's on the inside of their life which is leading them to act in such a way. I believe that Jesus spoke about this in Matthew chapter 15 and verses 18 to 20. Jesus was responding to the Pharisees who said, you know, why don't your disciples wash their hands before they eat their food? Because, you know, that's the law. That's what we're supposed to do. Because if they don't wash their hands, then they are unclean. And Jesus says this in terms of things which are unclean, the things which come out of the mouth actually come from the hearts. The things that come out of the mouth come from the heart. And these things which come from the heart, that's what makes you unclean. That's what makes things difficult, for out of the heart, out of the inward parts, out of the inside of a person comes evil thoughts. Out of the inside comes murder, comes adultery, comes sexual immorality, comes theft, comes false teaching, comes slander. These are what make a man unclean, not eating with unwashed hands. Jesus makes the point. It's not the external stuff, it's the internal stuff. And what I don't hear any of our leaders say in the midst of this crisis is what's happening in the hearts of our people, what's happening in the hearts of young people, and how has it come about that these things are there and these things are happening? Yes, we need to fix bail laws, I think. I really don't know enough. But yes, it seems like we need to fix bail laws. And yes, it seems like we have to have better support for women facing domestic violence. And we need to have lots of things in place. But what gave me a rising sense of unrest and disturbance this week was that no one was addressing the issues of the heart. No one was asking the question, why are these younger men behaving this way? What is it that's led to them actually doing this stuff? No one was asking about what has changed in the last 30 years that would lead us to this rise in violence. Is there something in our society that has changed the hearts of our young people? Is there something that has changed and produced this to such an extent that some of them see violence or murder as an answer to their problems? What is it that has happened in our society that young people now think this is the answer? Instead, we are seeing more ambulances being deployed at the bottom of the cliff. And politicians love ambulances, don't they? It's easy to get more ambulances. Yeah, ambulances have lights and they have sirens and they have special paramedics. Here we go. Let's spend some more money on ambulances, because that obviously seems to be a quick fix to the problem. Look, we're fixing this thing, but we're not. Yes, ambulances are needed. Yes, we need support things in process. Yes, we need more money for those things. But more than that, we need to get to the top of the cliff and begin to repair the fences that have kept people safe in generations past, but have been systematically removed over 30 plus years. The fences that have protected the hearts of young people, those fences that have protected their heart have been removed by our governments and by our universities and by our leaders and by our society at large. And the crisis of violence has not developed in a vacuum. This violence is a direct result of removing the fences that once kept people's hearts safe. I want to talk about a couple of those fences this morning. The first fence that has been removed is the lack of a moral base for living life. The lack of a moral base for living life. In 1966, Time magazine declared on its front page that God was dead. Made a great declaration. We don't have to worry about God anymore. We've become more enlightened. We've become smarter. We've become better at things. And we realize now that we don't need God. We don't need Jesus. We don't need his constraints. We don't need his Ten Commandments. We don't need his things in our world. If God is dead, if we have no God, then we can simply start to do what we want to do. If we are simply the result of blind evolution, then we're not answerable to anyone or anything. There rises from that this sense that there's no absolute right or wrong. And so everyone could actually do whatever they would like to do. And many people did. The person who actually turned out to be right was the one who had the most power. They became the one that was right. Or the one who had the most money, they became right. Or the one who had the most influence, they became right. This was further exacerbated during the late 90s by two other things. And the first one was the rise of what we call postmodernism. The rise of postmodernism. Postmodernism says this, that truth is whatever you want it to be. We live in a postmodern world where people decide what their particular truth is going to be. Oh, you can't tell me that. That's not right. This is what I believe. This is my truth. This is where I'm going. It says that there is no absolute truth. It says whatever you feel or you want to believe, that is your truth and it's perfectly legitimate. Can we begin to see how if everyone is making up their own truth, how it's perfectly okay for me to use whatever physical violence I need to actually make my truth come about in my circumstance or my situation? Once upon a time, right and wrong were clearly knowable. Now right and wrong can be whatever you want them to be in our current society. Interesting, you know, sometimes young people, they come across the law for the first time in their life, pulled over in a car or pulled over doing something, and the outrage, how dare you pull me over? How dare you tell me I can't do this? How dare you, because they believe in their own mind, they have the right to do whatever they want to do until they meet someone who tells them they can't. The second thing that I believe leads to this lack of moral base for living life, among others, was the rise of the new atheists in the early 2000s. I'd like to refer them sometimes as militant atheists, but they're usually referred to as the new atheists. There was four people, four apocalypse horsemen of the new atheists. And Richard Dawkins was one of them, Sam Harris was another, Christopher Hitchens was another, and Daniel Dennett was the fourth. And they wrote best-selling books on atheism, and they appeared on radio and TV, and they made popular the idea that there is no God. They made atheism sexy. They made, before it was like, yeah, atheist, but they made atheist like this populist thing. They made it sexy. They made atheism cool. They made atheism intellectual. This also coincided with the rise of the internet and the free access by anyone to their messages and talks. So what was a small movement in the 60s and 70s and 80s, suddenly through the internet, everyone had access to the material. You can go on YouTube and watch clips of them talking about how religion was false and how religion was fake and how God was real and how he was a made-up construct. And because he was a made-up construct, we have no restraints in our life and we can do what we want. It's interesting, it also coincided at the beginning of the 2000s with the 9/11 in New York, where the Twin Towers were brought down. And with those Twin Towers, religion was blamed for the destruction of the Twin Towers and the death of thousands. And people said, oh, here's a real clear example of where religion, and it was the Islamic religion, or the Muslim religion, it wasn't ours, but it was here's an example of what religion will do when you let religion run to its very end. Here's the destruction of people's lives. And so with the internet and with these rising four people and with the destruction of the Twin Towers, suddenly the new atheists had a push behind them and they began to infiltrate our society like never before. And so people began to reshape our laws. People who had no belief in God began to make laws that reflected that, not only in the United States of America and other places like Europe and England, but in Australia as well. We've had a swing away from our laws reflecting the absolutes of what the Bible has to say and the absolutes of what people who know definitely right from wrong. We began to have laws that reflected this wishy-washy thing of what people think truth is. They began to reshape this with a new worldview and began to reshape our society to be more tolerant of people who had no moral base and less tolerant of those who believed in absolutes. They began to reshape our society so that if you were more tolerant of people who had no moral base. So we have a generation of people growing up in this thing who have lack of moral base, who are growing up and were told, firstly, there's no God. There's no one accountable to outside power. When you die, there's nothing. So you better get the most out of this life that you can. We then told them you can do whatever you like with no minimal consequences at all. And then we told them that truth and reality are whatever you want them to be. And so over the last 30 years, our moral base as a nation has been eroding. It's been dissipating. It's disappearing. In other words, our society puts young people in a boat with no compass, with no sails or oars, with no sight of land, and we hope they're going to end up somewhere, we don't know where, and while they're on their way, they can do whatever they want in the boat. It's ridiculous. We wonder why stuff happens. The second thing that stirred my heart when I saw what was happening this week particularly, the second fence that has been removed in people's hearts that have stopped them, I believe, from doing some of this stuff in previous generation, is the lack of fathers and fatherhood in the lives of many of our young people. The lack of fathers in fatherhood. In South Africa in the 90s, there was a severe problem with young male elephants in one of the national parks. These young male elephants in the Pilansberg National Park, and you can Google it, there's a lot of stuff written about it, were running amok. These young male elephants were out of control. These young male elephants in just a couple of years, 10 or 12, 13 years, had killed and mutilated over 50 rhinoceroses. They were attacking tourist vehicles. They'd killed two people from these tourist vehicles. They were constantly aggressive, and their sex drive was out of control. It's not just young elephants, I don't think. At first, ecologists were confused about why these young elephants were acting in this way. They couldn't work out why these young elephants were causing trouble when young elephants in other parks were not. Here's what they eventually worked out. They eventually worked out that when this park was first established, it was a new park that was established in the mid-1980s, when this park was first established, they had a surplus of elephants. There were too many elephants that they were bringing into this new park. And the large bull elephants, they were too difficult to bring in. They were big, they were aggressive, they were loud, they were hard. And so they thought, we'll do the kind thing. We'll just have the park for women and children only. We'll set it up like that. That is, female elephants, baby elephants, and younger elephants. And so that's what they did in their wisdom and in what they thought would happen. As these young males grew into adolescence and then young adulthood, they finally worked out that there were no adult males in the park to curb their bad behaviour. Elephants live in family groups, they live in a societal group, and one of the roles of the old bull elephants is to keep the young male elephants who are right, to keep them in check, to keep them under control. And so they worked out to solve this problem, we can either do two things. We can either castrate the young bull elephant, the young male elephants, or we can try adding some older bulls to the reserve. So in 1998, the park authorities introduced six large bull elephants from a neighbouring park. These bull elephants towered over the younger male elephants, and literally within hours, the bad behaviour stopped. Literally within hours. There was the bad behaviour stopped, and this thing that was there, there was no more attacks. There was no more dead rhinos. I find it interesting that our media loves to go after any strong older male who is standing up for right and wrong in our society. Any male who stands up and says, no, we shouldn't be doing that. Anyone who's rejected this lack of a moral base, if you try and do that in our current climate, as strong a male, the media is there to cut you right off. There's a term being thrown around a lot at the moment in the last couple of years that I really dislike. It's the term toxic masculinity. Have you heard it? This is toxic masculinity. These problems that we're seeing, and I'm not saying that there aren't some males who are deeply troubled, because there are, and I'm not saying there's not some males who are deeply dysfunctional, because we have some of those in our society, and I'm not saying there aren't even some males who are toxic, because I believe there could be a couple or a number of those. But the way I see it being used is in the context that all males are toxic. Oh, you're male? You must be toxic. All males are toxic. That the attributes of being masculine are poisonous to our society. They're poisonous. And it's like back in the park, okay, we'll put the mum elephants in there and the baby elephants and the younger elephants, but we'll keep the adult bull elephants out of it because they're toxic. They're gonna do some bad stuff. But maybe they're not going to do some stuff. Maybe they have a part to play in the whole situation. There's this whole thought that simply being masculine is poisonous to our society. There's this thought that men are innately dangerous to women and children. You get that feeling sometimes. I get it sometimes when I'm in a shopping centre by myself and you see as you walk past, you see the mum pull the kid a little closer to themselves. There's a male there. Who knows what that male could do? Who knows? And you can go on with that. But I believe the opposite is true. I believe we need more men to be genuine caring men. We need more men to be like that. We need more men to be genuine fathers. We need more men to be loving husbands. We need more men to be selfless givers. We have generations of young people looking for good masculine role models, strong masculine role models in our society. Our young people are looking for fathers who will lovingly provide boundaries for their children and not just tell their kids you can do whatever you want. We need fathers who'll provide boundaries, who'll say no, who'll give them a clip under the ear sometimes because they won't do what they're told, who'll provide some stuff that will stop them in their tracks. We need some bull elephants who'll get out there and step into the pasture so these young guys stop acting up and doing some of the stuff that they're actually doing. We're looking for fathers who will stand up and discipline wayward children. I was a school teacher in the 80s, and we'd have parent-teacher nights. And often the parent-teacher night would go like this. Your son's not cooperating in class. He's getting low grades. And the father would go, bang, what are you low grades for, son? What are you doing? And I go on, he's not doing homework. Bang, you're not doing your homework. That's it, you're grounded. You're going to do your homework. And you had this sense of mum and dad right alongside of you as the teacher trying to help their student for the positive outcomes. But my daughter-in-law is a teacher, and she says, and other people who are teachers would know, that somehow that's changed in modern society because you have the parent-teacher and you say your son's not doing your homework, and the parents say to the teacher, well, what are you doing about that? Oh, my son's failing his subjects. And so the parents go, well, why is he failing? What are you doing? What are you not doing that my son or daughter is failing? They're no longer, some of them, not all of them, some of them are no longer accepting responsibility for their children, that they are the primary disciplinarians. They are the primary educators. They are the primary ones who have responsibility for those children. Our young people are looking for fathers who will live an inconvenient life, live a sacrificial life, an inclusive, loving life for those around them, for the sake of their spouse and their children and their community. We're living with an epidemic of absent fathers. The bull elephants have left the reservation, so consumed with their own lives. We have fathers who are so consumed with their own lives, with their own truth, with their own pleasure, with their own importance, with their own career, with their own fortune, with their own significance. They're consumed with those things. And we have a generation of young people growing up who have no fathers and no father figures. We're producing children and adolescents and young adults that are insecure, that are undisciplined, and in some cases are angry, very angry. And I'm not talking particularly to our fathers here. We have amazing fathers here in the life of our church. I commend you. I see the sacrifice you make. And even being along here today, bringing your children today, what an amazing thing to do, bringing them into a place of influence where God is honored and where we learn about his ways. But some young people in our community are deeply insecure. They are deeply undisciplined. And in many, many cases, they are angry. And some of them are very, very, very angry about this absence that has been in their life called a father. I know personally the story of a young man, 12 years of age. His mother divorced and dad disappeared at 12 years of age. Just in those years when a father's effect is so, so important. Teenage years, I know they can be difficult for some people as young people work out their place in life and where they're going, but the guiding hand of a father, the loving hand of a father who coaches their teenage children through life is so important. And I know at 12 years of age, this young man, his mother divorced and dad disappeared and she quickly remarried, but the new stepdad didn't like the 12-year-old. He came in there and he was the bull of the paddock, but here's this other young bull and he didn't want to be an influence on this young guy. There was just two bulls in the paddock. And so this stepdad begins to verbally abuse the 12-year-old, begins to physically abuse him. And this went on for years until a mum eventually divorced the second guy as well. And so this young man, by the age of 17, he'd learned that to survive, you have to look after yourself no matter what. He learned that no one else was concerned about him. Mum had left him because she had a new man. Dad had left him because mum had kicked him out because he was a rotter. And this new husband that was there, he wasn't interested in him. He'd learnt not to trust people. He'd learnt that when relationships get hard, you just walk out. He learnt that on the outside, he was calm. But underneath, there was a sea of rejection, a sea of pain, and a sea of anger that was in his world. And all of us know people who are like that. The third force that has the fence, the third fence that's been removed in the hearts of young people, I believe is caused by the rise of violent entertainment. And there's other fences, I believe, that we haven't got time to go into. But the third fence is the rise of violent entertainment. 20 years ago, I remember there was a strong debate about whether Australia should allow X-rated video games, X-rated computer games, and X-rated pornography into Australia. Not R-rated, the level beyond that, X-rated. And these group games and videos all included things that if they actually happened in real life, the police would be called and people would be locked up seeing some of that stuff that was going on. And we called this entertainment. And we had this debate across Australia. Are we going to allow this entertainment into Australia? And people pushing for this quoted study after study, and they claimed that watching violent material and playing violent games does not lead to an increase in anyone's personal violent behaviour. Said there's no correlation, there's no connection between the two. Spending hour after hour watching someone being violent and destructive will not put something in your heart so that when you get into a difficult situation, you revert to that thing that you've seen that somehow is in your life. They said watching, playing this stuff had no effect at all. I disagree. But it's even worse than that today, because in those days we had an X rating on stuff. Nowadays there's no rating. Oh, superficially there is. But you can hop on the dark web and go and discover anything that you want to discover. The internet has become uncontrolled. There is no censorship. You can go on the dark web and see every kind of violence that you could imagine. Not performed by actors, not performed by computer-generated images, but recorded by real people who are in real time hurting and disturbing and destroying the lives of other people in real time. It happens, including violent pornography that depicts males performing aggressive and degrading violent sex acts on women, all easily accessible from a young age. 10-year-olds. 10-year-olds are accessing some of this material. 10-year-olds are watching. I can't go into details because we're a family church here, but young people are watching this, and it's forming how they see themselves. It's forming how they see the world. It's forming how they see the opposite sex. And for young males particularly, this is a lethal cocktail. This is a lethal thing trying to tell them. And after years of exposure to this, is it any wonder that our young men grow up thinking that violence and sex is a normal way of doing life? Is it any wonder that our young people grow up thinking that this is what a normal relationship looks like? We have sex and I slap you around a little bit, or I cause you some pain. They grow up thinking that this is what women want to. They want to be abused. They want to be degraded. They want to experience. Women want to experience pain and humiliation during sex, and they're actually enjoying it because that's what I've been schooled in for the last number of years. They grow up thinking that a man's role is to dominate and use his physical strength to do whatever he wants, and that secretly women love this. What a warped message we are sending. And if you don't believe me, read some of the stuff. Why are some of our young men going berserk in their relationships, in their marriages, with their spousal relationships? It's because we've taught them to do that. Society has allowed them to do that. But no one will take responsibility. We'll just get some more ambulances. We'll just spend some more money on domestic violence help. We'll spend some more money on making payments when these women, so they've got a shelter or somewhere to go to. We'll provide more counselling for the poor women. But let's go back a step and work out why it is that this is taking place in the first place. Do you get as annoyed as I do about this stuff? We don't hear people talking about this in the media because it's not popular. It's not part of the agenda. It's not where people want to go. This alone, just this issue of violence, I believe, is beginning to destroy our society. It's beginning to destroy our relationships. There are other issues that I could raise, but these three will do us for today. So what does this mean for us? Are there any solutions? What can the church do? What can church people do? What can we do? in this space. And I think this is not part of my thing, but the first thing we can do is pray. We need a move of God in our culture, in our society like never before. We need the power of the Holy Spirit. We need God to come and break into our world, working through his churches, working through his people, and beginning to bring the light and the life of Jesus like we've never seen before. And I pray that the tide of the Holy Spirit, I've mentioned this before, would begin to come in such a way that we would see the power of God moving like never before in our community, in our society. I look around and I don't see much of the power. I see little pockets here and there, but I'm believing for a day when the power of the Holy Spirit begins to move across our society like never before, where we see people who are lost in all sorts of darkness see a light and say, I'm done with the darkness. I want the light of Jesus in my heart and in my world. And that's where the reality of the reality of the Church of Jesus comes into place. We're not just here to play happy churches of a Sunday. Oh, I love Happy Church. We're not just here to come and have a nice little Sunday where we pat each other on the back and say, hey, we're going to heaven one day. Won't that be amazing? We are here to do that to some extent, but we're here because God has called us into a broken, fallen world, not to sit at the bus stop and wait until the bus called heaven comes along to pick us up, but to actually go out into the world and to be salt and light and to make a difference in our society and the world in which we find ourselves. That was additional. The first thing we can do is that we need to realize that new atheism has lost its momentum. I've got most of my inspiration around this particular point from John Dixon. He has a podcast called Undeceptions, and it's episode number 125. It's a great listen. It's about 55 minutes to an hour. It's an amazing listen, and I've pulled out a couple of thoughts from that myself. New atheists, this whole idea that the new atheism, that it's lost its momentum, as coming across several high-profile leaders of this new atheist movement who were in the noughties and the early and the teenage years were so militant against Christianity, were so anti-God. Some of these people, these leaders, have become followers of Jesus. They've turned around, they've become followers of Jesus. When asked why, they expressed what many were feeling, that atheism as a philosophy in which to live was ultimately empty. There was nothing there. Atheists knew what they were standing against, and they were standing against God and against religion, but they were unable to articulate anything that they were standing for. Crazy. I've got a quote here from Alan Cooperman, who was one of the... He's not an atheist, but he has actually been watching this here. And he wrote this in the Atlantic magazine. He said, I think we've got the quote there, being uninterested in something, Christianity, is about the least effective social glue, the dullest possible mobilizing cry, the weakest affinity principle that one can imagine. The biggest problem for new atheism, it appeared, was that at its core, it was pretty much nothing. There's nothing in atheism that tends towards social justice. Atheism is just as compatible with tyranny. There's nothing in atheism that tends towards the arts. Atheism is just as compatible with barbarism. There's nothing in atheism that tends towards joy. Atheism is just as compatible with nihilism. There's nothing there but negation. All they're doing is standing against something. They don't actually have something. But the message of Jesus Christ, we stand against some things, but the message is more than that we stand for something. We stand for the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, and that we can spend eternity with him, that we can have our sins washed away, that we can have a relationship with the living God. One of the leaders of the new atheist movement was a woman called A.M. Hirsi Ali. I think we have a photo of her. I think we put her up. She was born in Somalia, raised in Kenya in a fundamentalist Islamic community in which she was horrendously abused. In her late teenage years, she moved to the Netherlands and became a leader in the new atheist movement. Time magazine declared her at one point as one of the most influential people in the world. Christopher Hitchens, one of the four new atheist leaders, said this about this woman. She said, she's the most important intellectual to ever come out of Africa. She was a heavyweight. She was a leader. She was anti-Christian and she was a leader of the new atheist movement. Until last year, she wrote an essay and posted it titled, Why I'm Now a Christian. And she says this, I would not be truthful if I attributed my embrace of Christianity solely to the realization that atheism is too weak and divisive a doctrine to fortify us against our menacing foes. I have turned to Christianity because I ultimately found life with any spiritual solace unendurable, indeed very nearly self-destructive. Atheism failed to answer a simple question: what is the meaning and purpose of life? Russell and other activist atheists believed that with the rejection of God, we would enter an age of reason and intellectual humanism. But the God hole, the void left by the retreat of the church, has merely been filled by a jumble of irrational, quasi-religious dogma. The result is a world where modern cults prey on the dislocated masses, offering them spurious reasons for being in action, mostly by engaging in virtue-signaling theatre on behalf of a victimised minority or our supposedly doomed planet. Wow, we see that all over the place. The line often attributed to G.K. Chesterton has turned into a prophecy. When men choose not to believe in God, they do not thereafter believe in nothing. They then become capable of believing in anything. What an amazing article, what an amazing essay that she wrote. One of the leaders of the New Atheists is saying, I've been down that path, I've come to the end of the road, and there's nothing there, and I want something there to be in my life. And so I've circled back, and it's not going to be Islam. I've actually investigated Christianity, and I found that Christianity answers the questions that I've had in my life. This is empty, but this has something in there. When she published that, many of her New Atheist friends were dismayed and were horrified, just horrified by it. How dare she's a traitor to the cause. She's left the fold. She's a wandering sheep. She's gone into darkness. And Richard Dawkins, one of the leading proponents of the atheist movement, the New Atheist, he wrote her an open letter. I've got a copy of the letter that she wrote here. He wrote her to her as she took up her newfound faith. He said, Dear Ayan, as you know, you are one of my favourite people. But seriously, Ayan, you, a Christian? Christianity makes factual claims, truth claims that Christians believe, truth claims that define them as Christians. In other words, you can't make up truth where you go. They actually believe in this stuff. They actually believe in these absolutes. Christians are theists. They believe in a divine father figure who designed the universe, listens to our prayers, is privy to our every thought. You surely don't believe that. That's what we believe, isn't it? Do you believe Jesus rose from the grave 3 days after being placed there? Of course you don't. Any rational person wouldn't. Do you believe Jesus was born to a virgin? Certainly not. Someone of your intelligence does not believe you have an immortal soul which will survive the decay of your brain? Christians believe in a frightful place called hell, where the souls of the wicked go after they are dead. Do you believe that? Hell no. Christians believe everybody is saved from hell only by the redemptive, preemptive in the case of those born anno domini after Christ, preemptive execution of Jesus. Do you believe anything close to that nasty scapegoat theory? Of course you don't. Ayan, you are no more a Christian than I am. Crazy response. No, not that I'm aware of. But she's got a lot of stuff online you can read. I don't know. When you're out fishing, you know, when you're out fishing, the tide turns. And the first thing you notice is the water begins to slow. And then it begins to slow. And then it stays still for around about 20 minutes to half an hour. Nothing happens because the tide has changed. And then the water slowly begins to move. And after a while, it begins to push again. I'm not saying the tides turn, but I'm saying the tide has slowed. The tide has slowed, and I feel like it's coming to a standstill. I feel like there's going to be an opportunity for when atheism comes to the end of itself, and people are discovering that more and more, that it's coming to an end in itself. I believe there's going to be an opportunity. Atheism hasn't fitted, hasn't filled the void. And we as a church must begin more and more reaching out and making connections with those around us and positioning ourselves for a coming wave of searching people, a coming tide of people who are looking for something to fill the void that's there. The second response there, and I'm just going a little bit, I'm going to run out of time here. Our second response is that we must champion fathers and fatherhood and true masculinity. We mustn't be afraid. We mustn't pull back from championing true, genuine, biblical, Bible-based masculinity and fatherhood. I've watched people like David and Tara have over many years fostered young men. They've taken young men into their home, and David is a genuine Aussie male. He's a genuine Aussie male. And he's provided these young men with an example of how real men act, how real men walk through the challenges of life. And David's walked through his share of challenges. My goodness, he has. How real men should treat women. He's demonstrated how real men navigate frustrations in their life, not by bashing those that are around you, but by honouring them and loving them and handling internally some of the frustrations of life. Honour you, David, for your walk, not only with God, but your walk as a man in our community. I've watched men like John Eggans and John Henderson reach out to lonely, lost men and offer support and help for them in various different ways that some of them and I know about, but you don't, but that's okay, you don't need to know. They've been amazing. I've watched even younger men like Luke Halverson and David Henderson reach out to younger, troubled men, offering friendship and support and a shoulder and love to lean on as they navigate some of the very difficulties of life. And we have a shortage of that in our world. There's plenty of young men that'll get drunk with you or do drugs with you or steal cars with you or form a gang and go and pick some fights somewhere with you, but there's not many who'll pull you away from that and offer you love and support instead. A couple of years ago, a single mum in our church with 2 teenage boys. Makila, if you could come back, please. This single mum had 2 teenage boys, and she asked a visiting speaker who was speaking here one Sunday on the importance of masculinity and fatherhood, and she said, well, what could she do to help fill the gap left by her absent husband, their boy's absent father? And he replied, are there good men in this church here that you attend? And she said, yes, there's lots of good men. He said, then make sure you are here every Sunday so that they can observe how good men act and how good men behave. I then watched over the years as some of our older men took an interest in those 2 boys. Just took an interest. They didn't father the 2 boys, but they were there week by week. Hey, how you doing? How's your week been? Slap on the shoulder, little bull elephant getting up to the younger elephants growing up, and you know, just know I'm here, I'm around. Not threatening, but just being there. The third thing I think we need to do is push back against violent entertainment and particularly violent porn. Let's add our weight to that push. Our mothers, our wives, our sisters, our daughters, our granddaughters deserve better than the message that violent porn is sending to the men in our world. They deserve better than that. Ambulances are good and necessary, but we're called to do more than that. We're called to be salt and light and to be a strong God-flavoured influence in our society. Eugene Peterson, in his translation of the New Testament, in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 14, he translates this verse this way. He says, Jesus says these words, here's another way to put it, you are here to be light. Church, you're here to be light. You're here to be light. And Jesus goes on and says, in Eugene Peterson's translation, you're here to be light, bringing out the God colours in the world. God is not a secret to be kept. We're going public with this, as public as a city on a hill. Would you stand with me this morning? Heavenly Father, Lord, we find ourselves in a culture, a society that seems to have lost its way. There are no longer absolutes of right and wrong. No longer live in a society where the 10 commandments are revered or respected. Lord, we seem to drift. Our politicians seem to think the truth is whatever they want to make it to be. But Lord, we believe that we live in a world of absolutes, and so Lord, we thank you for your hand upon our lives. Lord, I pray that you would come and help us to be people who stand on the truth of your word, the Bible. That you help us to be people who who grow and, Lord, have a moral base in our world. And, Lord, I pray that you would help us to carry that moral base into the world, not to ram it down people's throats, but, Lord, to be the God colours in our society. Lord, help us to be a light set on a hill. Lord, help us as atheism runs out of puff and, Lord, people realise that's a dead end. Help us to be a church full of light and life and people, Lord, who celebrate your love and who demonstrate your love to those around us, that people would see and know and, Lord, be drawn into a relationship with yourself. Lord, we stand and we pray against the forces of darkness that would try to overtake our society. Lord, forces of darkness that would, Lord, bring into it evil things like, Lord, this violence and violent things that people watch sometimes, trying to reshape our society and reshape our world into an anarchy, into something where there's no rules and Lord, no boundaries on people's lives. And, Lord, people are hurt constantly. Lord, I pray that the church would grow, the church would enlarge. I pray for these northern rivers of New South Wales. Lord, we can't take responsibility for other areas around Australia, but Lord, for this particular region, Lismore and Alstonville and Ballina and Lennox and Byron, Evanshead, Broadwater, Woodburn, Corakai, Wardell, Lord, these places around here, we claim them for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, and we pray for the moving of your Holy Spirit, that in this particular region, we would see the incoming tide of the Holy Spirit, that we'd see a move of the power of God, that we would see people turning. Lord, we ask you for this today. Lord, we ask you for this today. Lord, we cry out to you, the God of heaven, Lord, that heaven would open and that your presence would come and touch us in a new way. Lord, would you draw people into your church? We pray, Lord, for those who have been damaged, Lord, by domestic violence, those who've been damaged, Lord, by people who have reacted in a bad way. Lord, for men and women in this region who have a void in their life and who are experiencing pain, we pray for them, Lord, not just that the government would provide a safety net, but, Lord, these people, they would begin to cry out to the God of heaven. Lord, we thank you for them. Lord, we cry out to you. Lord, our society is in a bad way. Lord, it's in a mess by anyone's terms. But, Lord, we pray that you would come and that you would begin to clean up the mess. Lord, I thank you. Lord, we've had a little cry from the day this church first started. We pray that there would come, Lord, a time when on Sundays there would be more people in church than out of church. That we come from a time when we see, Lord, the police twiddling their thumbs because, Lord, they haven't got a lot to do because the crime has dried up because people are followers of Jesus. Lord, we thank you for that. Lord, we cry out to you for a move of your Spirit, Lord, in Jesus' name. Thank you, Lord. And if just while every eye is closed, if you're here today and you've never asked Jesus into your life, it begins, it starts. If you've struggled with this, some of this stuff in your world and you're sick of it, or perhaps you've declared yourself an atheist, or, you know, you might have even been a follower of Jesus for a while, but you've drifted away. And today you feel the Spirit of God sitting on your life, calling you back into a relationship with himself. If that's you this morning, I'd love to pray with you. And just right now, where you are, just put up your hand. I'm not going to ask you to come to the front, but I'd love to pray with you. Just say, Jeff, that's me. I want to commit my heart to Jesus. I want to be a follower of Jesus Christ. I want to live my life in such a way that pleases him. I want to be done with some other stuff in my world. I'm sick of that. But today I just want to follow you with all of my heart. Is there anyone here today you'd say, yes, that's me? Fantastic. Father, I thank you right now. Lord, I just commit each and every person into your hands here today. I pray that you would strengthen us, that you would guide us, that you watch over us in the name of Jesus. I thank you for the power of God in each of our lives. Help us to be carriers. Help us to be God flavors as sent out as light into our community. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. God bless you. Have a great week. Thank you for giving me a couple of extra minutes today. I appreciate that. Have a great week, and we'll see you in church next week. God bless.